Okay, so do you know what the definition of an expectation is? It's a planned disappointment. So just to be clear this morning, I'm not preaching, so just to, you know, kind of give you the expectation you should have here. So if you think of this more as like a worship thought or something, you'd probably be more in line with what you're going to get. So so this morning, we're going to take a look at the Apostle Peter and some things he had to tell us about our faith and where we should be putting that faith, and what that'll do for us in our life as we go along. So, in his book, 6 Hours One Friday, Max Lucado tells the story of how he and his boat survived a hurricane. An old seaman gave Max the advice to take his boat to deep water and drop 4 anchors off his boat on the 4 corners and pray that the anchors would hold. Max survived the storm, but he says he learned an important lesson. All of us need an anchor that will hold during the storms of life. And that anchor is our faith. What have you put your faith in? How important is it to have faith? Where do we find a faith strong enough to make it through the storms of life? Peter knows how important, or knew how important faith is. And he gives us a great picture of faith, a faith that we can anchor deep within us, a faith which will hold us during the storms of life. When Peter wrote his letter found in our Bibles in 1 Peter, things were beginning to change in the first century church. In the beginning of the first century, the government, the Roman government anyway, remained unconcerned about this new religious sect. As the church grew, though, the constrictions of the government increased. And Peter is writing to a people who are finding it increasingly difficult to live their faith. Even today, it's not easy being a Christian, but we must find a way to live our faith without compromise. Peter helps us gain some insights into how to live an authentic, Christ-centered life in the midst of difficult times. This morning, as I said, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 12, and see what Peter has to tell us about enduring faith and the support it will provide us as we move through our lives. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verses 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Here Peter is pointing to a timeless faith. The question is not if we have faith. Everyone has faith. The atheist has faith that his rational reasoning has removed the possibility of God. He has faith in his intellectual ability. Others have faith in their abilities, skills, connections, friends, family, themselves, money, power. There are many things that people put faith in. Everyone has faith. The question is, where is your faith anchored? Sooner or later, the storms of life will begin to blow. And then the question becomes, will the anchor of faith hold? Peter gives us 3 reasons that is important to anchor our faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is imperishable. How can that be? Well, look at where the faith in Christ is kept. It's kept in heaven. Jesus says that we are to put treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy or thief steal. We live in an area here that when we talk about, you know, rust and moth destroying, we probably don't have as good of a concept of, you know, some other areas of the country. If we lived on an island, rust is a continual problem. The high humidity and the salt in the air. I remember when my dad told about living on Okinawa, and every year you had to take your car in and get it inspected. And if you had any rust that was clear through the body, it had to be repaired to you know, pass the inspection. And so on a yearly basis, unless you had basically a brand new car, you were taken to the body shop and, you know, patching up rust holes so it would pass inspection. Where we live, I mean, that's really not an issue. We also don't have a big problem with, you know, moths that eat wool clothing and other sorts of things. Some places, you know, if you hang your partially wool suit jacket in the closet and don't put it in a bag with, you know, mothballs or cedar chips or something, you know, in a few weeks you come by, it'll have holes in it from the moths eating holes in it. So this is what Peter's talking about. He's talking about things that, you know, if you ignore anything for very long, or just the environment is going to destroy it. If our faith is set upon the things of this world, the things that moths and rust can destroy, thieves can steal, then our faith will perish. Countless kingdoms have come and fallen, economies have been built and destroyed, and nations have been established and vanished. All that is left of some of these kingdoms are the ruins you can see in museums. Only the kingdom of God has remained constant in the past 2,000 years. Our faith is to be set in heaven and not on the things of this world. That is the only way that we know our faith is imperishable. Our faith will be uncorrupted. You will have no doubt heard the phrase, power corrupts and our absolute power corrupts absolutely. It is a state which communicates our sinful nature. History is full of leaders who started off with the best intentions, but pride, ego, and other flaws got in the way. If we place our faith in a leader, it is but a matter of time before the corruptible nature of the individual is revealed. But Christ has no sin, and our faith is in the power of God. God has absolute power, but it is uncorrupted. There is no pride or ego to get in the way of the power of Christ. In the scope of eternity, Jesus is the only person who has absolute power, but not only that, he is the only person for whom absolute power has not corrupted, not even a little bit. Our faith can only be incorruptible when it is placed in Christ. Our faith in Christ is unfading. I know lots of people who are fad people. They jump on the latest trends or idea, and about 6 months or a year down the road, they jump on something new. Do you need a great example? Pull out your yearbook from high school. Look at the hairstyles and clothes you wore and the tone of the culture. How much have things changed in the past 20, 30, 50 years? But Jesus, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the faith that we now have will see us through the last days. Okay, let's move on to verses 6 through 9. And Peter says, in this you rejoice, though, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you loved him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our faith must be anchored in the timeless nature of Christ. But I can hear the question, how do I know that a faith in Christ will hold up during the storms of life? Why should I trust Christ? Because this is no ordinary faith. It is a tested faith. Tested by countless people who have placed their faith in Christ and found that their anchor holds. Peter survived some incredible storms of life, and he says, here is what I found. The faith of Christ to be when it is put to the test. Peter found a tested faith is valuable and revealing and centered on love. It is valuable, as highlighted in verse 7. Peter here plays upon a great image, the goldsmith. A goldsmith would melt the metal down until it became a liquid. All the impurities would come to the surface, and the goldsmith would scrape them off and allow the metal to cool. He would then come back and repeat the process over and over. His goal was pure gold. How did he know when he had pure gold? When no impurities came to the surface, or when he could see his reflection in the melted gold. Peter says that our faith is like gold. As it is tested, it will begin to bring the impurities to the surface. When the impurities are removed, our faith becomes more valuable. Gold is the standard by which we define value. We say things like worth its weight in gold, the golden boy, the golden age. Our jewelry is made out of gold, and we trade with it. In Peter's world and in ours, gold was considered one of the most valuable things a person could have. While gold is valuable, it is secondary to our faith. Gold can perish, but our faith will endure. A faith in Jesus Christ will carry us through this life and even into the world to come. A faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of God's only Son is far more valuable than gold. Our faith is something eternal, not something that can be destroyed. Our faith is revealing. The goldsmith knew that he had pure gold when he could see his reflection in the metal. Our faith should reflect Jesus and reveal him to our world. As we grow in Christ, we learn more about him and his love. It is only through a life given to Christ we will begin to see him as he really is. When I got married, I had spent more than 2 years dating my wife. And I checked, and that's correct. But dating is not the same as being married. There is a deeper stage of learning about each other in marriage. We begin to see each other in a new light as our faith grows more about the deeper, as our faith grows, more about the deeper nature of Christ is revealed to us. The end result of a Christ-centered faith is that our lives are shaped and molded by him. Our faith begins to reflect that deeper knowledge of Jesus. Our lives begin to change. When you and I live differently because our faith is growing, those around us will see the difference. Quite literally, your life begins to reflect the image of Christ. Just as the goldsmith knew he had pure gold when he looked into the metal and could see his reflection, Jesus desires his reflection in our lives. That can only happen in a refined faith that has been tested. Our faith is centered in our love for Christ. This is called out in verse 8. Peter talks about how we love Christ even though we have not seen him. Though we have not seen him, in Hebrews we talk about the definition of faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, in verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Or in another version, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. The essence of faith is that it does not require our sight or proof. But notice that faith is a reality. Just because something is not seen does not negate its existence. If it did, then all of us would be brainless. For I doubt you have seen your own brain. But we know we have a brain. Peter says that real faith is loving a Christ you have never seen, but you still know exists. Our faith is true. Let us go on to verse 10 and 12 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that they were announcing to you. Though those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. In our postmodern world, we often hear the statement that what works for you may not work for me. So Peter had a faith in Christ that was timeless. His faith was valuable, revealing, and full of love. But how does that mean what worked for Peter will work for you and me? Almost as if Peter anticipated your questions, he writes about the faith of others. The prophets of the Old Testament found their faith in God to hold. God spoke to the prophets and told them of the Messiah that was coming. He gave them a hope that the one who would deliver them was on the way. The message of the prophets can be summarized as, hang on, God is working, and the Messiah is coming. Get ready, your deliverer is coming. Doesn't that sound like a message for people at the end of their rope? For people who don't know where to turn? It is a message of hope and encouragement. It is a promise. How many people do you know that need to be encouraged not to give up? How many people in this room need to be told that there is help on the way? Maybe you need to hear that God's promises are for you. That is the message of the Old Testament prophets. Peter points out that the true faith is not only tied to the prophets, but also the fulfillment of those prophecies. There is a faith in the suffering and the crucifixion of Jesus, as foretold by the prophets and as what came about in history. I was reading and came across the following recently. Christianity is the only religion which cannot reinvent itself. All other religions are based upon a philosophical basis. Other religions have been created out of a human mind. It goes on to state that if all religions were wiped out on the face of the earth, someone could come along and have the same thoughts and ideas and recreate many of these religions. But not so with Christianity. Our faith is built upon the prophecies of the Old Testament, prophecies which said a Messiah is coming. Our faith is built upon Jesus. We believe that he is the Messiah, the embodiment of the Old Testament prophecies. We believe that he died on a cross for our sins and that he rose again. We believe that he is coming back. If all of Christianity were to be destroyed, how could we recreate this in our minds? We could not. Our faith is not built upon philosophy, intellect, or creative speculations. Our faith is built upon historical fact. The fact that Jesus, God's only Son, died on a Roman cross in Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha in 30 AD. Our faith cannot be recreated, but thank God it is a faith which has stood the test of time, proven itself faithful when tested, and is the only true faith which holds in the storms of life. Peter then talks of how the faith of the Old Testament and the Gospels is those present in this day in verse 12. Peter literally says the angels desire to look into these things. Can you imagine what that must be like? Angels are leaning over the rim of heaven and looking down. They have seen what God has done with the prophets. They have seen how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies with his birth, life, and death. And resurrection. The angels have seen Lucifer kicked out of heaven and the resurrection of Christ and the dead raised. But what they desire to see is what is God going to do now? The angels are watching you and me, and they want to see what the next chapter will be like. How will our faith and God's great actions meet together? As Mordecai said to Esther, "Who knows but that you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this? Our time to live our faith is now." All of us have faith, but will your anchor hold? Will your anchor of faith hold when the storms of life come your way? Is your anchor of faith a true anchor? Is your faith built upon the truth of Scripture? Has your faith been tested? Do you know how valuable, revealing, and full of love a faith in Christ is? Is your faith timeless, or will the newest fad or the latest philosophy cause you to tie it to a new anchor? Only a faith in Christ is tested and timeless. It is not a question of if you have faith. It is not a question of the storms of life will come. It is a question of will your anchor of faith hold through these storms? The time to anchor your hope and faith to Christ is now, before the storms show up. Our closing song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Rather than singing this song, I have a video telling the story behind this well-loved song, hymn, mixed with this song being sung. This is a very powerful story about Horatio Spafford, his life, and the events that led him to write this song, and his legacy that endures. So let's watch this song as our closing hymn.
In mid-November 1873, an ocean liner, the Ville de Havre, set sail from New York bound for France with 313 passengers on board. One can imagine their festive Atlantic crossing with ribbons of red, swags of evergreen, and Christmas carols wafting through a dining room sparkling with candlelight. In a few days, they would make landfall in Europe, just in time for Christmas in Paris. Anna Spafford and her four little girls were among the delighted passengers. They had come from Chicago. Annie, aged 11, Margaret Lee, 9, Bessie, 5, and little Tenetta, aged 2. Their father, Horatio, had intended to sail with them, but was detained on business. "Not to worry," he assured his wife and children. He would book his passage in a few days, and soon they would be reunited in Paris, the city of light, celebrating the season of goodwill. And goodwill is what they needed. 2 years earlier, the great Chicago fire had all but destroyed Horatio's business interests. So this journey was intended to restore hope and bring healing into their lives. Once on board the ship on the evening of November the 22nd, Anna and her girls knelt down, said their prayers, and fell asleep, dreaming of the Yuletide festivities to come. But at about 2 o'clock in the morning, they were suddenly jolted awake in their berths. Despite a clear, starry sky, the Ville de Havre had inexplicably collided with the Loch Hur, an iron-hulled Scottish clipper. Lifeboats quickly filled with people. Many passengers leapt into the icy waters. Anna tried desperately to keep her children together, but the two eldest became separated in the confusion. Just 12 minutes after the impact, A wave washed over the deck, and Anna was drawn under, together with her two youngest daughters. She held on to five-year-old Bessie until her strength gave out. Her last memory was of two-year-old Tanetta in her lace nightgown, torn from her grasp, getting smaller and smaller, until she too finally disappeared. Later, the crew of the Loch Earn found Anna unconscious, floating on a wooden plank. When the ship docked in Wales, Anna sent a telegram to her husband. It read, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" Horatio immediately sailed from New York. He wrote to a friend, "There is just one thing in these days that has become magnificently clear. I must not lose faith." 4 days into his voyage, on a Thursday evening, the captain summoned Mr. Spafford to the foredeck. By the crew's calculations, they were nearing the very place where Anna's ship had gone down, taking with it their four daughters, now resting some 3 miles below. But Horatio refused to look down. "I did not think of our dear ones there," he later recounted. Instead, he gazed out across the rolling waves and up into moonlit sky. There and then, he began to formulate a simple expression of his faith, a verse that would become a hymn. "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows, like sea billows, roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Only a few weeks earlier, in the same place on the open sea, Anna had experienced a similar awakening. After her rescue, when she'd regained consciousness, she was overcome with despair and simply wanted to throw herself back into the ocean. What was life worth now? What could it ever be without her children? But then, it was as if she heard a voice in her mind and her heart. "You are spared for a purpose, Anna. You have a work to do." Once they had returned to Chicago, Horatio sought the support and prayers of his congregation to help him face the dire financial straits in which he found himself. Anna gave birth to a boy and then a girl. But sorrow upon sorrow, that son, Horatio Jr., succumbed to scarlet fever at the age of 3. Then, a year later, another daughter was born. Only 2 of their 7 children lived to maturity. But the Spaffords never yielded hope.
Oh,
1973, the Spaffords became even more certain that God loves all his children, whoever they are, and whatever tribulations they may suffer. In 1881, the family moved to Jerusalem and established there an American colony not far from the little town of Bethlehem we celebrate at Christmas. Although deeply religious, their purpose was not to proselytize, but to serve people of all backgrounds, relieving the effects of poverty, disease, and strife wherever it was found. 7 years later, Horatio himself died. Grieving once again, Anna Spafford had every reason to give up, but she did not. Every life has contradictions and imperfections, and hers was no exception. But when it mattered most, in her most profound spiritual crisis, when all seemed lost, Anna found the strength to move forward and to turn outward, to continue the work she and her husband had begun. And the seed of service which they had planted bore sweet fruit indeed. In time, their daughter Bertha expanded the Spaffords' humanitarian work with the simple intent of rescuing those who had experienced the shipwrecks of life as they had. During World War I, she led the way in organizing soup kitchens for refugees. She also oversaw hospitals for wounded soldiers on all sides of the conflict. One Christmas Eve, on her way to Bethlehem, Bertha met a Bedouin man, his ailing wife, and their newborn son traveling to Jerusalem by donkey. Later, Bertha wrote, "Here stood before me a rustic Madonna and babe, and similar to Mary's plight, there was no place for them to stay." By the next morning, the mother had died, and Bertha was asked to take care of the child. She agreed. She named the little boy Noel. And within the week, she had taken in two more orphaned babies. And so began the Spafford family's most enduring charitable work, a hospital for children. She explained, "We make no distinction in nationality or creed, the only requirement being that people absolutely need our help." Some of the Spafford's charitable work continues to this day in the children's center that bears the family name. Strengthened by its universal message. Horatio's words echo with the story of Christmas. A child was born in Bethlehem, bringing peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Because of him and through his example, the human spirit can rise above tragedy. Whenever, however we suffer our own night of sorrow, God's love does shine in the darkness. Hope can heal the wounded soul. And the Christmas work of giving, of loving, serving, and of rescuing is ours if we choose to make it so. And as we do, we join with saints and angels to rejoice and sing. It is well. It is well with my soul.
Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your love for us and the prophecies you've given us in the Old Testament. The Messiah was coming, that was our hope, that the Messiah was coming and that he would save us. And then we thank you even more for sending your Son and for loving us enough to send your Son, that he would live to show us what God is like and die to save us from our sins. We ask that you would be with us, strengthen our faith, help us to have a strong, enduring, tested faith that reflects you to the world around us. We ask that you would give us strength to weather the storms of life and that our faith anchored in Jesus might hold us through till our hope and our salvation comes once again when you come to bring us back home to live with you. We ask that that day will come soon and that you will bless and keep us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.